I enjoy history. You could even call me a history buff. One aspect I've especially enjoyed is royalty. Just seeing about kings and their families, the succession from one to the other. It's a fascinating realm, so to speak, for me. One of the books I have in my library, which I refer to often, is Kingdoms of Europe. You can see it's a big book. For a lot of people, it'll probably be real boring. But for me, sometimes I'll just pick it up and read because it's fascinating. I enjoy looking at the different kings in books. I especially enjoy movies or series on the subjects on TV. I remember one of the first movies I purchased was a story about Oliver Cromwell, who in the 17th century, he became the Lord Protector of England. It's a fascinating movie starring Richard Harris. I would recommend it. It's just a part of history most people haven't realized. Right now, there's a series on PBS, some of you might be watching, and on Queen Victoria from the 1800s, from the middle 1800s. She was really probably the most powerful king or queen in all of England, as the sun never set on her reign. It's a fascinating series. They're looking at the early years of her life. And then some of you might also be familiar with The King's Speech, which shares some of the personal issues a king might have. He had a speech impediment that he couldn't speak in public, and he's the last king of England we know of. He was the mother of our today's Queen Elizabeth. He was called King George VI, if you didn't know that. And that's a great movie. Right now on Netflix, there's a series called The Crown on Queen Elizabeth II. That's a queen we all know and see in the newspaper and on TV. Now it's a historical with a touch of fiction in it, but it's very fascinating as you're able to see the early years of Queen Elizabeth. I've always found her especially interesting to me because she's the same age as my mom. They kind of look the same. And so I have nicknamed my mother the Queen Mum. And when we're together, I am always calling her Mum or even the Queen Mum at times. So as I sat down this week to start writing this sermon, and sometimes I think, what am I going to talk about? I know the text, I've studied and researched the text, but what am I going to talk about? Well, I usually examine my phone just for news items, and lo and behold, on this day, it was Monday, February 6th, just a few days back, the Associated Press reported from London, England, Queen Elizabeth II celebrates her sapphire jubilee. And there she is. And by the way, she does look like my mother. If you've met my mom, that's kind of what she looks like. So, Queen Elizabeth II has become the first British monarch to reach the milestone of 65 years on the throne. The Queen's Sapphire Jubilee was marked Monday with a 41-gun salute by World War I era field guns in London's Green Park and another 62-round gun salute at the Tower of London. Buckingham Palace also released a photo of Elizabeth taken by British photographer David Bailey in 2014. That's the picture you're looking at there. In the picture, the monarch is wearing a sapphire necklace given by her father as a wedding gift in 1947. The palace says the 90-year-old Elizabeth was spending the day quietly at her estate in eastern England. Another little sideline. It's interesting to note, she does not celebrate this event. It's when her father died. She chooses not to. Can't say as I blame her. Our story today really picks up with probably the most famous king and royal family in all the Bible. It's recorded with many details. And we have been studying David, and you know what has led up to this occasion. From David being a shepherd boy, anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king someday, the sling-shooting giant killer, as the world knows David, from David and Goliath. We saw David climb the ranks in the court of King Saul. and as a harpist originally, but eventually he became quite a military leader. He established himself to many in that role especially. And sadly, we've ended the last few weeks with David being a fugitive on the run from King Saul. But King Saul has died. Things are changing. But not changing quite as fast as we might have thought. In our minds, when King Saul died, David just became king over Israel. But the reality is, it didn't happen immediately. It took numerous years for it to happen. And God's timing is often very different than our timing. Especially as Americans, we want things now. We want our burgers now, our dry cleaning, our mail, our wealth, even our relationships. We want them now, right now. Nope, it's a valuable lesson for all of us all by itself. If you are a now person, take note. God has his time. And he is God. We are not. God knows what it takes to develop us. For him to bring us to what he wants us to be, that doesn't mean we shouldn't show initiative and work hard, but it does mean we should keep God as our focus in everything we do. David continued to learn that lesson over and over, and we'll see that continue to happen. We've seen recently David take matters into his own hands as he just did what he wanted to do, and we saw that with his escapades with the king of Gath, where he pretended to work for him, he fooled him, but he didn't. And now we see in chapter 2, we see the heart of David. In 2 Samuel 2:1, it reads, "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' He asked the Lord, who said, 'Go up, David.' And David asked him, 'Where shall I go?' 'To Hebron,' the Lord answered." I like the details here. David's almost like paranoid. Should I go up into the hills to the Israeli people? Okay, I should do that. But where specifically should I go? It's like he doesn't want to do anything to oppose God. He doesn't want to do anything outside of his will. It's like he's living almost in fear with trembling as he seeks to walk with God and align his own heart with the heart of God. May that be a model for us. May that be an attitude we have. May we seek God with every detail of our lives. In the verses that follow, David responds and moves to the city, the town of Hebron, with his family, and not just his family, with his entire 600-man army and all their family. Wouldn't you have liked to own the pizza dealership there in Hebron in that day? There would have been lots of pizza going out the door. Remember the time David, not too long ago in our studies, David was acting like Robin Hood. He was fooling the king of Gath. He was telling the king of Gath that he's really containing the Israeli villages and towns, when in reality he was going to all the bad guys to Israel and wiping them out. And he had collected plunder after plunder, just animals and objects and everything, and he would keep what he needed for his army, but then he would distribute in the tribe of Judah, mostly in southern Israel, all that plunder. Well, whether he did it for logistical reasons or he did it with great strategy, it was a great plan. Because now look and see what the leadership of Judah thinks of him. In 2 Samuel 2:4a, it reads, "Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the tribe of Judah." That worked out well. David is now king. For the first time, he's actually a king. And in the process, he's learned some really wise thing about what it means to be a king, to be politically strategic, to be wise. He just seemed natural to him. He tended to help those that needed help. He was generous as a fugitive. The effort obviously paid off for him. The leaders in Hebron look positively toward David and his band of merry men. But there's another factor, too, that I brought up at the time. I don't know if you remember it. When we talked about Abigail, be his second wife. Abigail had been married to a fellow who was very wealthy, very influential in these parts. And so David had a wife that was well connected with the leadership in the area. It couldn't have hurt him as well. Yeah, David moved very carefully. He sought God in all his decisions. One thing he didn't do, now he knew he had been anointed to be king over all of Israel. He knew that. But he did something that is hard. He waited for God. One of the hardest things we can do in this life is to wait. Wait for God. To not jumpstart things, not force the issue with our own ideas, our own ambition. It's not that you shouldn't show initiative. But David had learned, you know, I just kind of want to wait right now. It's something I've struggled with. I have a tough time waiting. And I'm sure many of you have too. David figured out that what God wanted was far more valuable than the best idea that he had. Again, another example we see in David. In verse 11, David was king in Hebron over the tribe of Judah for 7.5 years, we learn. Just before that in the passage, we also learn things that up in the north, things were brewing. The commander of Saul, King Saul's army, was still alive. And he located the last of King Saul's sons. His name is Ish-bosheth. And they set up a kingdom in northern Israel, in a town, I barely know where it is. Abner was a commander, and he really was a powerhouse behind that kingdom. He installed King Ish-bosheth as their king, and he'll be their king for actually only 2 years. In 2 Samuel 3:1, the words, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time." Not long compared to some others, but months and months. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And if you were to look at the balance of chapters 3 and 4, it gives a story of the transition of power, kind of like just recently in our government, we've had a transition from one political party to the other, and we make a big deal of the peaceful transition. Back in that day, very rarely did you have a peaceful transition. In this case, they did. So you can read in those chapters the story, chapter 3 and 4, of that transition. But in the end, David rules the day. We pick up the story 7.5 years later, which actually, when you think about it, that's a long time to be waiting, that David was waiting, 7.5 years. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 2, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people of Israel, and you will become their ruler." The nation of Israel actually recognized, interesting the words they used, the private anointing that the prophet Samuel had done over David. They recognized the public anointing that the tribe of Judah had in selecting their king for their tribe. And now the entire nation comes to him and proclaims him their ruler and king. And he is recognized because, the first thing, well, he's their own flesh and blood. He is part of them. He is one of them. They know that. But notice, they also notice he was very effective militarily, defending and being strategic against the enemies of Israel. Even as a fugitive, he did that. And most important, they liked him. They liked him. He was a military hero. From the time of David and Goliath, he was on the radar screen. People watched David. They liked him. At the age of 30, for the next 40 years, he would be a king. Very impressive. Very impressive in his younger years, all the things he went through. I like seeing how David's wisdom plays out. He's in Hebron in the southern part, and he recognizes he needs to get at least a little bit north, more to the other tribes, someplace neutral, and not just be centered in Judah. And it needs to be a place that's very defensive. So David picks out the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. It's highly fortified. It's in the central hill country. It isn't real far from Hebron, but it's much closer to the center of the country, on the northern edge of the tribe of Benjamin. And especially good, it's a non-Hebrew city, the Jebusites. They lived there for a very long time. Matter of fact, they lived there so long that we have history of Jerusalem in the writings found in Egypt like 2,000 years before Christ. David, in this time we're talking about, is 1,000 years before Christ approximately. I have a picture on a map. I have a map and a couple pictures. You can see the Sea of Galilee up north and the Dead Sea. And just to the left of the top of the Dead Sea, you can see Jerusalem there. Let's go on to the next picture. I wanted to show you some of the situation, why he may have picked it. Go past that one. Okay, this is important. This is Jerusalem today. And I want to point out the shape. Do you see the shape? This is the wall. This wall was actually built many years later, in like the 15, 1600s, by Suleiman the Magnificent, a Turk king, and a Muslim Turk king. And so that was the wall he created. And you can see the Temple Mount there. And I want you to notice this area down below where that road's going down, because that's what we're going to be talking about. But I want you to see that shape, because the next picture or two, we're going to be referencing that. Okay, you can see this ridge right here below the Temple Mount. Okay, that ridge was the original City of David. And I never realized that the City of David that we know in the Bible, that we've studied and we looked at, is outside the present city walls of Jerusalem. So this is the present city walls. And that is the ridge. And that's a very steep ridge coming down. Maybe in the weeks to come, I'll show you the pictures we had that shows the steepness of it. You can go back to that one picture because it shows it completed as it would have kind of appeared in David's day. You can see the Temple Mount at the top there on Mount Moriah. And you can see where David's palace was at the top. Interesting where David's palace is. Just in the last couple of years, they found the actual foundation for David's palace. It was a pretty big deal. I was on one trip, and my professor from the college said, take a look on the other side of that blue tarp. And I moved it aside, and I looked, and I could see the dig site that hadn't even been published. They just found it. And there's quite a lot there we don't see. This is just a model. That Kihon Spring plays a very important role in the history of Jerusalem, because that's the water source for the area. Jerusalem is located in the hills, one of the higher points above all of Israel. You have the coastal flatlands, the hilly Shephelah, and then the high hills around Jerusalem. So it's a very defensible site. And you can see, if you're going to attack it, actually, this model is from the Roman era, and this valley on the left, has the central valley, has been filled in at this point, because back in David's day, there had been hills on both sides of that. So it was very hard to conquer. And that city was almost cocky in how they felt, how they could defend the city. You can read the story of its capture in 1 Chronicles 11, 4 through 9, when it tells the story of Jerusalem's capture. But briefly, that spring on the side, they had to have a tunnel from the city down through stone to get that. And David's men realized if they could sneak men up that tunnel, means going through water up there, they could conquer the city, and that's how they did it, through the water system. And if you travel with me someday to that, I will show you what we believe to be some of those actual caves. It's close to Hezekiah's tunnel, but it's an actual hole that goes way down, right in that area, down to that spring area. And it's still there to this day. It's a very interesting story. So, at the start of the story, we talked about David moving to Hebron and taking his whole family. Go back to that one map, the very first map I showed, the one just before that. There, you can see it. You can see where Hebron and Jerusalem aren't that far apart. Hebron's right to the left of the letter D of Dead Sea there. And so, but it's a very strategic move. It took him not only past Judah and past most of the tribe of Benjamin, but right on the edge of Ephraim up there. Okay, now the next passage, 2 Samuel 3, 2 through 5, it reads, "Sons were born to David in Hebron." And I'm actually not going to read it because it just lists a bunch of sons. It lists six of them that were born there. And it's always interesting to note that the Bible does not give women that were born there. So you can guess he probably had at least that many daughters. We see six kids that were born there while he was in Hebron. And so he gets up to Jerusalem, and we know he takes many more wives and concubines and has many more sons and daughters. The trouble is, there's a 17-17 rule. And David had to know about the 17-17 rule from the book of Deuteronomy. It simply said to the king of Israel, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. The kings all knew this rule. Interesting to me, it didn't say he should only have one wife. It said he should not take many wives. But needless to say, so what does David do? We see our next passage, 2 Samuel 5, 13 through 16. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And it goes on and lists a bunch of names, almost a dozen of them. You'll notice number four there, Solomon. He surely wasn't the firstborn. He will someday become king himself. But David had all these kids. All these wives, all these kids, you knew trouble was coming down the road. And if you saw those names in the first passage, if you're like me, you know what some of those names mean. It means great pain. It was not a healthy environment for a family. It was probably a harsh environment for a family. And we'll see it play out that way. The historian Frederick Owen writes about this stage in David's life. And he gives us a good picture of what was there. It's just a couple paragraphs. Everything favored national prosperity for Israel. There was no great power in Western Asia to prevent her from becoming a powerful monarchy. There's a phrase I've learned in my studies, when the cat's away, the mats will play. Normally in the history of Israel, you had Egypt or a kingdom from the east or the kingdom from the north, like you think of the Romans, that the big cats were in town and Israel just went up into the hills and hid. But in the era of David, none of those forces were there. It goes on to say the Hittites had been humbled, the Egyptians lost their prestige, the Philistines were driven to a narrow portion of land, the king of Tyre sought friendly alliance with David. And you've heard the phrase, follow the money. Commercial highways were thrown open, and in came merchandise, culture, and wealth for Phoenicia, from Phoenicia, Damascus, Assyria, Arabia, Egypt, and more distant lands. And think of, and really one of the advantages of all that travel was the tolls you could put on the traveling caravans as they traveled just through your country as well. To his people, David was king, judge, and general, but to the nations around, he was the leading power in all the Near Eastern world, the mightiest monarch of the day. To this day, King David is talked about, especially in Israel, but all over the world. He had power and status. He probably was greatly tempted by those facts to let ego rule the day. You see, those lessons David learned would be gold to him now. The phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, is true and almost always comes totally true. The Lord has certainly blessed David. He was a man with great passions and great desire. And we know he was a man that was very human. We'll continue to see David that way. We'll continue to see David deal with failure. Maybe that's why we relate to him so well. But when push comes to shove, we'll also see David. We'll see him during bad times and good times pursue God with all his heart. Some of the lessons we learn about David are things that we should avoid, things that we need for our benefit. David would continue to experience success militarily. He'd continue to become more and more powerful and wealthy. We'll see temptations come to him, distractions. We'll see him be disobedient, that those factors are always knocking on his door. Something that often happens when someone's successful or achieves a lot. If we think it's hard during bad times, it can be even harder during good times, especially when it comes to our Lord and Savior. We find ourselves being complacent, often ungrateful, even insensitive to God's Holy Spirit. So I put together three simple points for you to remember. The first one was David indulged himself in extravagant passions. You want to put that up there, Justin? There it is. Our passions can lead us to temptations, be it food, money, love. We can be consumed by our busyness or our leisure time. We have many sinful and selfish desires. The temptations of this world, as we've mentioned, are never far away. And we can pursue extremes that, although at the time they seem important, in the long run, maybe they're not quite as important as we could think. And sometimes those choices can cause us great heartache and pain. It goes back again. We need to keep our focus on God and His purpose for our lives. Number two, David would suffer the results of his own pride and self-sufficiency. Yeah, this is one of the toughest things of all to fight, the sin of pride. The sin that says, you got everything under control. You really don't need God that much. You have it all under control. Your home, your work, your social life, whatever you're doing. We go through often routines of being a Christian where we walk, we might even have a quiet time. We go to church on Sunday. People think well of us. And all the time, we're dry on the inside spiritually. We're struggling. Now, I want to say something here. Even during times of dryness, the structure you put in place to walk with God's important because it will eventually pay results and get you back on track. Going to church, having that time of prayer, reading your Bible, hanging out with people that love Jesus Christ. But you might still, in the midst of that, find yourself dry. Stay on course. Walk the good walk. Number three, David became so involved with other things, he left the control of his family to others. It's a common thing in our society. We lose sight of our priorities, especially in our busyness, in our hectic worlds. We lose our sense of balance as to what's important. And often, that affects our home life. David didn't take care of his family as a priority. You know, he was king. He had other priorities, more important priorities. He was in charge of things. They were important things. And he failed his responsibilities as a father. I thought of Queen Elizabeth, what it must have been like for her to live in a fishbowl as a child growing up with her father, the king, and becoming queen herself. We know the stories. She only had two children. She had one husband, two children. We know all the stories. They're all over the place. It's probably one of the bigger fishbowls in the world. But she only had one husband.
just two kids. Imagine David. He had a slew of them, really more than we could count. And I know they didn't have the internet and TV cameras, but you don't think word got around about every detail of this royal family? Oh, it'll get around. In proportions that are almost hard to believe. No, David was very important. He was a mighty king. No, it's with fear and trembling we need to live our lives before God. Satan is pulling us every direction away from God. But maybe more serious than that is we let Satan pull us away. We make the decisions to sin. Let's not blame Satan for everything, but he is a factor. And when we go on guard against him, it helps us to stay in place correctly ourselves. I'm going to read some final words from the Apostle Paul from the Messenger, Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. They're from Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. So take everything the Master has set out for you, well-made weapons of the best materials, and put them to use so you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple hours or days. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels, and maybe against our own strong will. Be prepared. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. Take all the help you can get, every weapon God has issued, so that when it's all over, but the shouting, you'll still be on your feet. A tremendous message that we find in Scripture. Let's take it to heart. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I'm amazed at how you care about us even as we sin, even as we choose things other than you, even as we mess up in our priorities. I'm so grateful for the study of David, where we see a man who failed. A talented man, a passionate man, but he failed. And yet, he kept one step forward towards you, towards your heart, aligning his heart with yours. Help us to make those choices in our lives. Help us during dry times, when we don't feel so close to you. Draw us to your heart. Allow us to know the fear and the trembling, meaning know you well, why you loved us so much, what you did for us, and the deep respect that we should have for an almighty God. It's a miracle you love us, but you do. And we embrace that with everything we have. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.